Please do turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. We're going to be reading from verses 22 to chapter 10, verse 11. Then Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was growing up, there was a song on the radio that had this brilliant, punchy chorus. You've got to search for the hero inside yourself. You've got to search for the hero inside yourself until you find the key to your life. Always helps if you've got the music in your head, if you're trying to quote it. That song received mixed praise when it was released. One reviewer wrote, "Probably a hit, but certainly not the biggest." Another less kind reviewer said that the beginning of the song sounded like a helicopter landing in a field. Which is a pretty big diss of a song, I think. That song, despite its critics, that song did manage to capture the spirit of our age. For the last 30 years or so, it has spoken to what drives us. Who am I? What do I need? And the answer, according to the M people in their song, is that I am a hidden hero, and what I most need is to find my hero self, because otherwise I cannot be me. 30 years of searching for our inner hero has, however, not made us as a society much more heroic. If anything, it has left us more divided, isolated, insecure and self-obsessed. So where do you go to find out who you are and what you need? Well, you could go to Leviticus chapter 8 to chapter 10. I grant you, that's probably not the first place you thought of. But you could go there. And in fact, that would be a great place to go, because here in these chapters, chapter 8 through to chapter 10, God shows us who we are and what we most need. We are priests, we most need a priest of our own. We are priests who need a priest. 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, we saw how God, in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, is graciously drawing his people to himself through his words and through sacrifice. And now, in chapters 8 to 10, the focus is on the priests who have been speaking these words and who will offer these sacrifices. The focus is on Aaron and his sons. And firstly, Moses shows us in chapters 8 to 9 that the priesthood works. Apologies, there's no PowerPoint this evening, but it's very easy, 3 titles. Here's the first again. The priesthood works, chapters 8 to 9. All the way back in Exodus, God had chosen Aaron and his sons to be priests, and now, at the beginning of chapter 8, God commissions them. Turn back with me to chapter 8, verse 1, page 103, and take a look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of the unleavened bread." And what are they to do? Well, they are to be commissioned. In many ways, Israel still thinks and feels and loves like an Egyptian. Israel is still tempted by Israel's fake gods. It's not that long ago in Israel's corporate consciousness that they left. It takes longer than 40 years for some of these things to die out. And therefore, verse 4 of chapter 8, God publicly commissions his priests to teach Israel that this God, is the real God, and these are his approved servants. And what follows from verse 5 onwards really looks like a game of dressing up, a game of wearing somebody else's clothes. And because God has already described all the clothes in detail in Exodus, and he assumes that we've got Exodus in our minds, he doesn't really repeat the details here. But I will, just to fill us in on the picture. Aaron is to put on a coat, verse 7. That is a coat of expensive blue material. The bottom of it is decorated with little bells, so you hear him before you see him, and expensive little designed pomegranates. And then he is to wear an ephod, still in verse 7. That is a piece of fine linen embroidered with more expensive colours, blues and scarlets and purples and gold. And this bit of linen has got shoulder pieces on it. And on the shoulder pieces are some precious stones on which the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are engraved. After that, you see there comes a breast piece here across the chest. That also has got some precious stones on it. Bling is very much in. And these 12 precious stones are engraved with the names of Israel's tribes. There's also there in verse 8 the Urim and the Thummim, and no one seems to quite know what they are. To top it all off, verse 9, there's a turban with a golden crown. The clothes make the man. The clothes Aaron wears proclaim him to be someone whom God has set apart for his service. The crown says that Aaron is a king. And this should ring all sorts of Bible bells for us, because the Bible has already talked about priestly kings. God made humanity to be priestly kings and queens. That's how the Bible began, by God making Adam and Eve to be his kingly priests who rule the world by guarding and tending the garden temple in Eden. And the words used in Genesis 2:15 to talk about guarding and tending the Garden of Eden are used in Leviticus to describe what the priests do in the tabernacle. So what do we have here at the beginning of chapter 8? We've got Aaron. He's publicly dressed up to look like an Adam-like kingly priest. He is meant to look like he's doing what humanity was created to do, to serve God. We'll come back to that later. Moses then does a bit of a dressing up number on Aaron's sons, and then there are various offerings and sacrifices for them. There's a sin offering and a burnt offering. and a ram of ordination, which is like a food offering. We looked at all of those 2 weeks ago. But if you look at verse 23, this ram of ordination offering, verse 23, it's a little bit different to what we've seen before. Verse 23, Moses took some of the ram's blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And Moses then does the same for Aaron's sons. And the blood is symbolizing that from head to toe, they belong to the Lord. All that they are is for his service. They are his servants. And then in verse 30, Moses takes some of the anointing oil and of the blood from these sacrifices and he sprinkles it on Aaron and his sons and on their clothes. Again, he's consecrating them. He's setting them apart to God. Now, my personal opinion, in sermons, Greek and Hebrew words are like underpants. No one needs to see them, not in sermons. This is, however, one exception, because you probably know the Hebrew word for what's going on in verse 30. The Hebrew word for an anointed person, it was in one of the songs we just sung, it's a Messiah. And for double bonus points, the Greek word for that is a Christ. We'll come back to those details as well in a minute. The final thing to notice here in chapter 8, it's been repeated 7 times. All of this happens as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we have Aaron, commissioned in perfect obedience to God's word, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's word. And Aaron then begins his ministry in chapter 9. He offers sacrifices for himself and for God's people. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 17, at the end, you'll see it talks there of the burnt offering of the morning. And that is a bigger deal than it seems to you and me, because that is telling us that the daily worship services of Israel's life have now started. Their daily worship, morning and evening. And that's a really big deal, because back in Exodus 29, God promises this when the daily worship would start. I will meet with you to speak to you. I will meet with the people of Israel at the door of the tent of meeting. And so, verse 17, as the burnt offering begins and the morning daily worship begins, we're on the edge of our seats. This is better high-octane drama than anything you can find on Netflix or Disney Plus. Will it work? Will the God of all the universe keep his word? Will all this be enough for God to meet with his people? And then the climax comes. Look down at verse 23 of chapter 9. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we saw that Exodus ended with the tent being finished, this tent of meeting, God's glory filling it, but disaster, no one could go into the tent of meeting. And now Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. They do what no one had been able to do since God banished Adam and Eve from his presence in Eden. They enter into the place where God lives. Back in Genesis 3, when God banished Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he put cherubim, big flaming angels with swords, heavenly bouncers, at the gate to keep Eden from being further defiled by sin and death, to keep us out. And now Moses and Aaron pass through the inner curtain of the tent of meeting, on which are embroidered cherubim. It is like they are going back into Eden. And they do not die as they do so. Because verse 23, they come out again. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So there we go, whistle-stop tour through chapters 8 to 9. Let me just sum up again what we have just seen happen. Faithful, obedient Aaron, chosen by God, dressed up like Adam, a priestly king, an anointed mini Christ, has offered a sacrifice for God's people, atoning for their sin, ransoming them from death. He has entered into God's presence, bearing their names on his heart, carrying them in with him. And then he comes out from God's presence to pray for God's blessing on his people. And through his priestly ministry, well, look at how chapter 9 ends. Look at verse 23 again. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Which is another way of saying what chapter 9 verse 4 says. The Lord himself appears. The Lord himself appears. Interestingly enough, we're told what day this happens on, chapter 9 verse 1. This all happens on the eighth day. It's the beginning of a new week. I think we're meant to have slight, faint echoes of a new creation as God himself appears to his people through the ministry of a great high priest. If you can't yet see the silhouette of Jesus, talk to me afterwards and I'll say all of this again in more detail. Fire falls from the Lord at the end of chapter 9, verse 24. It consumes the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Everyone sees it, and everyone falls on their faces in awe and wonder and worship. Rescued from slavery, with Egypt's gods defeated, Egypt's tyrant king in the dust, sin atoned for, God present with his people, pouring out his kindness. This looks like heaven returning to earth. This looks like Eden. And just at the end of chapter 9, it's one of those moments, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you're at a party, you're opening up a bottle of champagne, the cork is literally flying out with that wonderful noise, as you hear from the room next door to you, a shriek, the sound of glass breaking, tragedy unfolding. That is what happens in chapter 10. Our first heading, the priesthood works, chapters 8 to 9. Now, second heading, the priesthood breaks, chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Within 10 minutes and 3 verses of the glory of chapter 9's end, triumph turns to tragedy. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What did these two sons of Aaron do wrong? At the end of verse 1, they presumed to worship God in a way God had not commanded. They had been with Aaron for the last 8 days. They have heard everything that God has said about how to worship him. They've heard all of God's commands. Their problem is not ignorance. We're not told their motivation for what they do. But for whatever reason, they decide to ignore what God had commanded. If you look down at chapter 10, verse 8, God warns Aaron that in the future no priest on duty is to drink wine or strong drink. Maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk. We're not told. Ultimately, though, their sin was not drunkenness, but it was self-worship. Because they chose to ignore God's commands about how to worship him. They chose to worship God as they wanted. When I ignore God's word to do as I want, that is self-worship. No matter how religious what I want might be, because I'm living as if God's word didn't apply to me, as if God were beneath me. And so in their very act of worship, Nadab and Abihu are de-godding God, the God they claim to worship. And yet, for some of us, this story is extremely hard to swallow. It sounds deeply offensive and outrageous. Death for the wrong worship? There's much we could say. We could think together about how our moral scales aren't quite as accurate as we like to think they are. That so often we have very little thoughts of God and very big thoughts of ourselves, when actually, although we are privileged to be made in God's image, God is the infinitely great creator. He is of much greater, of infinite value, greater value than his creation. We could think together about how little we really grasp what it means for God to be absolutely good. So good that he cannot tolerate evil. He cannot close his eyes to it. But actually, the Leviticus text doesn't do any of those things. Instead, it just carries on. If you look at verse 3, do you notice God doesn't apologize? God says through Moses, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. In other words, either through obedient priests mediating, channeling my life to my people, or through disobedient priests dying for their idolatry, I will be seen to be holy and I will receive the honour that is due my name. God doesn't apologise. And do you notice there in chapter 10, verse 3, at the end, Aaron doesn't argue. He held his peace. Through his silence, Aaron is affirming that God is as holy as he says he is. And their behaviour from Aaron and the rest of his family, particularly in verses 6 to 7, emphasise this. They may be sad, and Israel may mourn, but Aaron and his family must stay in the tent and continue worshipping God, because their greatest priority is God, and nothing is more important than worshipping him. And actually, verse 4 out indicates that there is a greater shock in this chapter than the death of the two priests. Now, the greatest problem in chapter 10 is not that the two priests have died, but that God's house, the place he had chosen to live, is now defiled by sin and death. Look at verse 4 and look at Moses' first words to Aaron's family. Moses calls Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them, as they were still in their coats, out of the camp. We're meant to see here, and we'll see it later on in Leviticus 2, that death defiles, it pollutes. At the youth hostel where we had this interaction camp, there seemed to be a civil war of sorts, or a territorial war between two populations. There were the campers and the leaders, humans, and the mice. And the mice seemed to claim that this was their turf, and you would quite regularly might be an exaggeration. You would occasionally, from time to time, see a little mouse running in and out of the youth hostel. And once you realised how often that was happening, it did slightly lower your enjoyment of that youth hostel. It did feel slightly more defiled. Well, imagine that an animal breaks into your flat, and it's not a mice, but it's a skunk. And it sprays its stench everywhere, and it poops everywhere. And your flat is now defiled and polluted. And Leviticus says sin and death are worse than skunk stench and skunk poo. Sin and death are morally offensive to God. They stink in his nose. And God's house, the place where he chose to dwell, now stinks of sin and death. It's a disaster. And yet, even in this disaster, even in these words, which are so challenging for us, God remains holy, he remains good, And there is comfort here for us, even for us tonight, if we would look for it. Let me just point out three things that I think are greatly comforting from these hard verses. If you have been struggling with this, know that for others it is hugely helpful. Because if you have been abused by people in religious authority, if you have suffered at the hands of priests and pastors, these verses tell you God is not on their side, no matter what they said. These verses say God judges people who dress their evil up in religious clothes. God does not turn a blind eye to religious sins. He judges clergy and ministers who abuse their power and religious position. And I would suggest that is deeply, deeply comforting. Secondly, God's insistence here on his holiness there in verse 3, that is really good news for Aaron. If God had not insisted that he will be sanctified, i.e. set apart as holy, then maybe it would have been easier for Aaron to think in a moment of doubt that God killed Nadab and Abihu out of a temper tantrum, a bit of cruelty, that God had a bit of a trigger finger. And were Aaron to entertain those thoughts, then on that day he would have lost two of his sons and his God. And yet the way God proclaims his holiness to Aaron is his way of guaranteeing Aaron that he has not changed, that God is always good, unchangingly good, so that on what must have been one of the darkest days, if not the darkest day of Aaron's life, yes, he has lost those he loves, but he has not lost his God. God is still good and holy. He can go to bed that night knowing his God, the God he loved and trusted, is not dead. There is great comfort in God's holiness. And finally, it is only because of God's holiness that we can speak of God's grace. If you cherish the grace of God that is given to us in the Lord Jesus, that grace only makes sense because there is a judgment and a death for our idolatry that you and I deserve, but that we do not receive because Jesus has taken it for us. It is only because of God's holiness that we can speak of God's grace. And even as we speak of God's grace, we come to our third point. As chapter 10 takes us deeper into that grace, our third heading, the priesthood, continues. The priesthood works, chapters 8 and 9. The priesthood breaks, chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 10, verses 8 to 20, the priesthood continues. So far, the Lord has only spoken to Moses in Leviticus, directly at least. Now, if you look at chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord speaks to Aaron directly, kindly. He comforts him. He teaches him how to stop this thing ever happening again. Verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. God teaches Aaron how to prioritize teaching Israel how to live with a holy God. Verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Which means that the priests in Leviticus, they're not just holy butchers slaughtering barbecue animals all day long. They are also prophets, calling God's people back to the words he's spoken. In allowing the priests to continue their service, God is showing more grace than we might realize. That job of distinguishing between holy and common, there in verses 10 to 11, which, by the way, will form the structure of the rest of the book of Leviticus. Chapters 11 to 16, all about the unclean and the clean. Chapter 17 to 27, all about the holy and the unholy. That job of distinguishing between holy and common, it's literally a job of separating. And that should also ring a few Bible bells for us. Because the Bible begins with God distinguishing and separating, doesn't it? God distinguishes between different parts of creation in Genesis 1, between sky and land, and between birds of the air and fish of the sea, and so on and so forth, between day and night. And so as the priests continue their service, God is preserving their role in his work of ordering creation. And so God is saying to Aaron, you and your family, I have still chosen. I have not rejected you and the rest of your family because of the sins of some. You may keep serving me. You can be part of how I cleanse this world and how I remake it in my holiness. My grace is greater than your sin. And yet more drama follows. Because in verses 12 to 20, it looks like Aaron's sons have learnt nothing and they disobey again. They've not eaten the meat from a sin offering. And Moses finds out and is incandescent. He's furious. There is a twist, however. To understand what happens in these last little verses of chapter 10, particularly from verses 16 to 20, you need to know this. If the priests offer a sin offering for others, they should eat the meat. Okay, if it's a sin offering for others, they should eat the meat. But if it's a sin offering for others and for themselves, put your knife and fork down, don't touch it, don't eat it. Moses thinks they were offering a sin offering just for others. Aaron says, no, this was an offering for us as well as for others. That's why they didn't eat. They were obeying God. They were seeking his approval, verse 19. And therefore, mercifully, there was no more sin in that chapter, verse 20. When Moses heard that, he approved. But that narrow miss, as it were, at the end of the chapter, means that as we come to the end of this little whistle-stop tour of chapters 8 to 10, two cliffhanger questions hang over us like very thick rain clouds. How is God going to clean his house of sin and death? And how long before the next priest rebels? Okay, Aaron and his son seem to have learnt their lesson at the moment, but how long before they stuff it up again? Cliffhangers we come back to. As we close, let me just pose one final question. Why did God's Old Testament people need Leviticus 8 to 10? That's the question I've been ringing with these last... Sorry, that's a German phrase. The question I've been struggling with these last week or so. And here's the best answer I think I can come up with. As God's people looked at Aaron and his priestly family, they saw who they were and who they needed. You remember back in Exodus 19, as God brought Israel out of Egypt, he said to them, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. Okay, kingdom of priests. How do we know what that looks like? Easy. Find a person who's being priestly and copy him. So that as Israel looked at Aaron, they saw a model of what their priestly life should be like. Dedicated to the Lord, fully dedicated to the Lord, obedient, trusting, honouring. They see who they are. But they also see the priest they needed. Because as we saw earlier, Aaron, dressed up in all those clothes, dripping with oil, crowned and entering God's presence as high priest, he is just a silhouette of the final prophet, priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one Israel was waiting for. The prophet, priest and king who through his life and death brings all who call on his name into God's presence and keeps them in God's presence forever as he pours out God's blessings on them. Look at Aaron, see Jesus. And I think this puts us in a better place than Israel. Because as we look at Aaron, we don't just see the priest we need. We see the priest we have in Jesus Christ. we see how God has provided our deepest need already for us, even without our asking. How God in Jesus Christ has provided all we need to be fully human as God's priests, living close to him. A perfect priest who will never die, but always lives to make intercession for us. And so as we look past Aaron to see Jesus, we see who we are. Because amazingly, by faith in Jesus, we become a kingdom of priests too. We share in Jesus' identity. Look at Jesus and see how God has provided for your need, but look at Jesus and see who you are. God chose Jesus to draw him near. God has chosen you, if you're a Christian, to draw you near. Jesus clothed in clingy robes of righteousness. God has clothed you in robes of righteousness. Jesus anointed with the Spirit. God has anointed you with the Spirit. Do you see how you're one with him? Look at Jesus and see who you are. And pardoned, forgiven, and commissioned by the blood of his sacrifice, we join with Jesus as he builds God's church, his final dwelling place, his forever home. So, sorry, M people, search for the hero inside yourself. Rubbish. Don't do it. Waste of time. Look inside yourself, you'll just find disappointment, I promise. But look at Jesus and see who you are and the priest you have. You are a priest who has a priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have provided so richly for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is everything, that he is all we need, that he is all our hope, that he takes us into your presence, that in him we receive both our greatest needs fulfilled, but we also receive our identity. We become the people you made us to be. So, Father, help us to keep looking to Jesus this week, to see who we are and the priest we have. And as we look to him, help us to serve in his name and for his glory, wherever you put us. In Jesus' name, amen.